Well, good morning. Has anybody wished you moms a happy Mother's Day? Anybody? Just in case you didn't hear it earlier or were napping, happy Mother's Day. We're, you know, we couldn't do this without you. We really, truly could. I mean, we could have church, but we wouldn't be here. So, I mean, stop and think about it, how important you are to this entire process. So happy Mother's Day. I hope you end up doing something really special with your family and that it ends up being memorable for all the right reasons. We're going through a series again entitled Don't Go to Church, Be the Church. And for those of you who may be here for the first time, maybe just came to make mom happy, we're glad to have you here. But this is part 16 in a series that will be 40 parts or so altogether. As we look at the early church and what made up the early church and what the early church actually was, what was their secret? And it is sometimes considered to be a secret. I don't know if you know that, but pastors have a tendency to get together in secret. We do that. We have these big conferences where we all get together and we ask the question, how can I grow my church? How can I make big things happen? You know, we want to have more people out. We want to have more reach. And when you go to those conferences or read the results of those conferences, sometimes they're very intriguing because they have a lot to do with having a, you got to have a kicking kids program. You just got to have that. Not kicking kids, but kicking kids program, even though that's how you may feel. But, you know, you got to have a kicking kids program. There needs to be lots of video monitors. There should be video games out there. You got to have an awesome building. And, oh my goodness, you know, there's all these things that you really need. And if you could just get those things in place, well, you know, you'd have a big church. You'd see the numbers in your church grow. Remarkably, I don't know whether you know this or not, but the first century church there in Jerusalem, back when there was only one church, they grew as exponentially as any church has ever grown in history. Really, truly. They went from 12 to 120, 3,000 were added on another day, and then 5,000 men, and before you know it, there's 20,000 of them before they've actually, and then, you know, the persecution comes and sends them off in every direction. But I don't know if you know this or not, but they didn't have a single video monitor in their church. In fact, they didn't have a church. There was no building. They didn't meet anywhere. That group of people never actually met anywhere. They were getting together at a place called Solomon's Colonnade in the court of the temple. And while they didn't have a kicking children's program, as far as we know, I'm sure they were teaching their kids, but, well, they didn't have the facility to make it really awesome. There were no video games. So what was their secret? Remarkable thing is it had very, very little to do. I know you've been watching the book of Acts, and you see the central role the apostles are playing, but ultimately that exponential growth had very little to do with the apostles. Very little to do with the apostles. There were some huge messages that were preached, and, well, we were so glad that they preached those messages, but what it actually says is that the people who became followers of Christ all developed the same habit. They talked about Jesus with people that they knew. In fact, we're absolutely confident that a week didn't go by, but what the members that were attending the church didn't talk to somebody about Jesus. In fact, the scripture is quite clear that this was something that was happening daily. It's fairly clear that they didn't go to bed at the end of the day without at some point having run into somebody who needed to know what they knew, who needed to hear what they had to say. That's what happened in the early church. The strength of the early church was not defined by its leadership. The strength of the early church was defined by the people who attended, even though they had no building, even though they had no place to stay. They were absolutely captivated with the person of Jesus Christ. They had fallen in love with him on such a profound level. They were so thankful for what he had done for them that they just felt like they needed to tell other people. And I don't mean this as a guilt trip, because I know you probably know where I'm going with this, but, okay, a little bit of a guilt trip, but when was the last time? When was the last time you managed to say, you know, everybody I ran into today, or everybody I ran into this week, I shared the good news with them. Every opportunity that came my way, every quiet moment where I was just sitting there next to somebody, I broached the conversation. And it I'm telling you, out there, it has to come from you. It can't come from me. I'm very sensitive to that. When I walk into a room I've told you that I strike up conversations with people on airplanes and other things, and when they ask me what I do, the last thing I want to tell them is that I'm a pastor, because they're going to think that what I'm about to say, I'm going to say because I'm paid to say it. They're not going to realize that I'm going to say it because it is the deepest passion of my life. And so instead of saying I'm a pastor, I usually dodge in just a slight little way and say, well, I'm in communications. Can anybody deny that? I mean, that's how I make my living, communications. I'm in communications. And I know this is true. I stood in line on Friday evening behind a guy who, I'd never met him before, as far as I know. I don't think we'd ever seen each other. But he looked at me while we were standing there in line, and he'd been talking about, other cities that he's visited where he's done quite a bit of gambling and, lived the high life and all of that. And then he looked at me and he said, "You look familiar." I said, "Well, I am familiar. I don't know what that means." "No, you look familiar," he said. I said, "We go to the Potter's house. Maybe you've seen us there." "You're the pastor, right?" And I said, "Yeah." Conversation went downhill from there. Just faded. The only people that really have the capacity to meet with the common folk, and I'm not saying I'm not a common folk, but the people that have the capacity to meet with the common folk, the everyman that's out there, is the everyman that's in here. And so when was the last time you were able to say, "Everybody I talked to today, everybody I talked to this week"? I'd love to see you get beyond the idea of, I shared the gospel last year once because I had to. That's not what grows a church. When they see your passion, when they see his fire in your eyes, they're going to be drawn to that in ways that they never would here in this church. Do you know why? Because they're not about to darken the doors of this church. You know those people out there. It doesn't make them bad people. It just means that the opportunity is never going to be mine. It's yours. And that clock is doing that same thing that it always does. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we've learned from these first followers, these people who initially followed Jesus, that they've been absolutely unstoppable. They've been unstoppable. The devil, the enemy, has done everything that he can. He's gotten in their way in every single sense. He's had government orders issued to them. They've been commanded not to speak in his name. Persecution has broken out. People have been beaten. People have been stoned to death. They have been executed. The devil has done everything that he can to intimidate these people, to shut them down. And so far, he has had no success in his attempts to intimidate these first followers. The devil himself has been involved. He's the one that's getting in the face of these people. And at every turn, everything that he's tried has either fallen flat or thrown gasoline on the fire of the church. He sent persecution and they scattered everywhere and they went everywhere telling. He was absolutely sure that they wouldn't. That they would be so intimidated and so frightened that they'd want to settle into a new city and just lay low. Get under the radar. Stay behind the scenes. And that simply hasn't happened. They've decided to follow Jesus no matter what it costs. And last week, we looked at the story of Saul of Tarsus from Acts chapter 9. We noticed that he was sent there to Damascus to arrest people. He himself had asked for letters of authority to go and get those people in Damascus, the people who were part of what he was calling the Way. There were these people that were saying that the only way to God was through Jesus Christ. And as far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, that was hogwash. Literally. That's the most foolish thing. The way to God, from Saul of Tarsus' point of view, is through the door of Judaism. It's something we're going to be talking about this morning. That's how people get to God. They become Jews because the Jews are God's chosen people. Saul was convinced of that. And that's why he wanted to shut these people down. He went to Damascus and he was going to arrest every one of them that he found and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and punishment. And instead of doing that, he saw a light along the way and Jesus himself spoke to Saul of Tarsus. Saul is blind for 3 days and he's in prayer and Ananias comes in and, well, you know, we said the rest is history. He goes and he begins to teach, and not only has he left the idea of imprisoning Christians and Jesus followers, he's turned tail, he's turned coat. He's become a traitor to the ideals and ideas of Judaism. And the Jewish authorities want him gone. And I keep thinking about that evening when he was lowered in the basket over the wall. Saul of Tarsus, the rising star of Judaism. The man of great influence. He is the go-to guy for the Sanhedrin. If you watched AD, you saw him last week, didn't you? Right at the very end, there's this well-dressed man, obviously well taken care of, well-educated, who hands a stone to one of the men who are throwing stones at Stephen. Doesn't throw the stone himself. But he's taking care of their coats and he hands it back to the men. And, well, I wonder what's going to happen to that guy. You already know. But he's lowered. How degrading. Everything that he had wanted, all of the recognition, all of the prestige, all of the power that came from being the go-to guy for the Sanhedrin, gone. He's nestled in a basket and let down over the wall. And he makes his way to Jerusalem, and he begins to do the same thing. He's going to talk about Jesus. He's going to talk about who Jesus is. And as a consequence, the Jews in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, makes up their mind they're going to kill him. And so they put Paul in a ship. They walk him up to Caesarea. They put him up on a ship, and they send him to Tarsus. And Saul suddenly finds himself completely alone. All by himself. He's got no one around him, no other believers. Peter, in the meantime, is healing people and raising them from the dead and getting more and more famous. And I think we all agreed, we didn't actually take a vote, but I think we all agreed that we would rather be Peter in that story than Paul, Saul. Oops, I slipped again. We would rather be Peter. We'd rather be the guys that are out there making the big splash, not the ones that are on the run. Not the ones that are looked down on, not the ones that are being forced to suffer for what they believe. We don't want to be those people. We want to be the people that are, well, they have the opportunity to make a difference. But God himself had chosen that Paul would suffer. And in fact, he revealed that to him right out of the gate. Ananias came in and laid his hands on him, and the scales fell off of his eyes, and he was able to see again. He had some food, and, well, Ananias explained to him what Jesus had told him to say. Saul, I don't know how to say this, but you're going to suffer greatly. You're going to bear his name before kings, before rulers, before the Gentiles. But you will suffer greatly for the privilege of doing that. It was the choice that Christ had made for him. And in fact, we agreed by the time we got to the bottom of that, that every one of the followers, Peter is enjoying some peace, some rest and relaxation as he goes around and becomes more famous, healing people and raising the dead. But he suffered. In fact, every single person who has made the decision to follow Jesus has at the same time made the decision to suffer. It's in the fine print. And so we asked, what's it costing you to follow Jesus these days? What price are you paying? Because it's only in the context of that, it's only in the context of paying that price that you and I come to the place where we really understand God's grace. As the world turns its back on us and wants nothing to do with us, Paul would later write that the world and everything that there is, I've lost my interest in it, Paul wrote. Oh, and by the way, the next phrase, the world has lost its interest in me. He wrote that from prison. So what's it costing these days for you to be a follower of Jesus? It's time to move on. It's more than time to move on. It's important that we understand something as we come to the story this morning. I always try to establish a context for you, and I hope that you catch on as you get ready to hear the story. But the context for the story this morning is even more important. It's far more vital than other contexts that we've established. It's important that we understand this morning that by the time we come to Acts chapter 10, at the particular point in history where Acts chapter 10 becomes a reality, by the time we come to the beginning of Acts chapter 10, there is a God-ordained principle that has been in place and in effect for thousands of years. There is a principle. It's been expressed in a law, and that is simply this. Are you ready for it? Every person who wants to become a member of God's kingdom has to enter through the door of Judaism. That is the only way in. As we come to Acts chapter 10, that is the only way in. In fact, anyone who comes to God asking for forgiveness has to come through the door of Judaism. It is the only door there is. Now, Jesus had hinted at something when he was here, way back in John chapter 10. He went on to say that I am the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I'm the gateway through which the sheep come in. It was an odd thing for him to say in a context where there is only one God and there is only one way to God. And that's through the door of Judaism. So as we come to the beginning of this story in Acts chapter 10, every person who wants to become part of God's kingdom, every person who wants forgiveness from God, is coming through the door of Judaism. If you want to get close to God, if you want to be forgiven, you must become a Jew first. All the way to Acts chapter 10. And then Jesus came to earth. As the son of a Jewish mother, he lived fulfilling Jewish law. He was crucified and he rose from the dead, and then he returned to heaven. And after returning to heaven, he sent the Spirit of God to lead and guide, to live within his followers, those who called him Lord. The Spirit of God was going to live within his followers, and so far, listen, the Spirit of God prior to Acts chapter 10, so far the Spirit has only come to live within people who are already Jews. They have trusted Christ, but they are Jewish. And so if you want to follow Jesus, prior to Acts chapter 10, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to become a Jew first. Before Jesus left, he said that the apostles would be his witnesses in Jerusalem where Jews live, and that's happened. He also said that they would be witnesses in Judea where Jews live, and that has happened. He also said that they would be his witnesses in Samaria where Jews live, and that has happened. But he pointed out at the end of that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth where Gentiles live. And so far, that hasn't happened. Not so far in the book of Acts. Not in everything that we've studied. There are no Gentiles. So far, there is no one among the followers of Jesus who did not become a Jew before becoming a follower of Jesus. And if you're struggling with the double negative, there it is right there. All the followers of Jesus were Jews before they decided to follow Jesus. But that, the story for today, from Acts chapter 10, is going to change everything. So buckle your seatbelts. It's going to be a bumpy ride. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Acts chapter 10. Caesarea was a village on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was a bustling city by the time Acts chapter 10 begins. And living there in Caesarea, in that city by the sea, was a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, and because of that, we're absolutely confident that he was in command of at least 80 men, and very likely more, based on what we're hearing, we get to hear about Cornelius. He was a good man. He was a devout man. He was a religious man. He prayed several times in the day. He gave from his own substance, from his own personal wealth to make sure that the poor had what they needed. One day, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he went upstairs to pray, and an angel appeared to him. An angel spoke to Cornelius, the Gentile, the un-Jew, the non-Jew. And the angel said to Cornelius, Cornelius, and well, that was pretty startling. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It was the first time it had ever happened to Cornelius. Cornelius, the angel says, just so it's clear that I know I'm talking to you. And Cornelius says, what is it, Lord? What do you want? Well, the angel said, your prayers and your giving has come up as a memorial before God. So send some men to Joppa. Joppa is just south of Caesarea. It's about a day's journey down there. Send some men to Joppa and ask for a man named Simon Peter. Have them find a man named Simon Peter. He's staying in the house of Simon the Tanner, there by the sea in Joppa. And as suddenly as the angel had appeared, he was gone. Cornelius called two of his servants and one of the soldiers that served under him, a man who was very devout and very religious. And he said to them, he told them the whole story of what he had just seen. And he said, so go find this guy. I don't know who he is, but go find this guy. And they left, and well, it was about a day's journey. And so, you know, after 3 p.m., you're not going to, it got dark. And so they stayed overnight, and the next day, somewhere around noontime, they found themselves wending their way through the streets of Joppa, looking for the house of Simon the Tanner. In the meantime, Simon Peter, went up onto the roof of the house where he was staying, there in the house of Simon the Tanner. He went up onto the roof, and while he was up there on the roof, it occurred to him that he was hungry. He wanted to take some time praying, but he was hungry, so he sent word down to the, you know, the household that he'd like something to eat if they wouldn't mind preparing it. And then he began to pray. And as he was praying, Simon Peter fell into a trance. And in his trance, he saw a sheet that was coming down from heaven. It was tied at the four corners with ropes. And as it made its way down to the rooftop where Peter was, it, of course, the ropes went slack and the corners came down. And that's when Peter noticed that, well, everything in that particular sheet was full of animals. It was full of four-footed animals. It was full of reptiles. But you need to understand that everything inside that sheet was on the unclean list as far as Jews were concerned. It was on the Jewish do not eat list. They were all unclean. And as Peter is taking that in and realizing there's not a single animal there that I can eat, he hears a voice from heaven that says, Peter, get up, kill an animal, and prepare something to eat. Whoa! Well, no, Lord. Lord, you know that I have never eaten anything that is unclean. To which the voice replied, don't call something unclean when God has made it clean. It happened a second time, the conversation. Conversation happened a third time, three times. And then the ropes went taut again, and the sheet went back up into heaven and left Peter trying to figure out what the heck that was all about. At that particular moment, the men that Cornelius had sent arrived at the gate, not at the door, but at the gate, outside, out the edge of the compound. And they began to ask for Simon Peter. And well, Peter didn't actually hear them at the gate, but the Spirit of God spoke to him and said, Peter, there are three men at the gate. Don't hesitate to go with them because I've sent them. So Peter went down to the gate and he opened the gate, and you're not going to believe this. The men outside the gate, they weren't Jews. They were Gentiles, very clearly Gentiles. I'm Simon Peter, he says. Why are you looking for me? What do you need? And they said, well, there's a man named Cornelius. He's so well respected, and he's a God-fearing man. And the other day he had a vision, and he was told by God to send for you. And so we're hoping that you'll just come back with us. And Peter thought to himself, I get it. I'm not supposed to eat anything unclean. God, oh, I can go with these guys. They're Gentiles, and I really shouldn't go with them, but I can go with them. That is so cool. So he has them stay overnight, and they leave the next morning, and about 3 o'clock the next day, they arrive in Caesarea at the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius, of course, knows that Peter is coming, and he's gone to the trouble of getting all of his friends and all of his relatives together, all in his home. Would have been a big home there in Caesarea if he was a centurion. They're all gathered together, and as Peter comes in, Cornelius actually bows down in front of him in reverence. And Peter says, whoa, time out, buddy. Get up. Do not do that. No, no. I'm a man just like you are. I don't deserve that. So Cornelius led him up into, and now, not only are there three, and Cornelius makes four, there's a whole room full of people, and it is very clear that they're not Jews. For what it's worth, Peter is not supposed to be there. That's Jewish law. But they're all looking at him like he's supposed to say something. So he smiles a nervous smile in my mind, and he says, you know, according to Jewish law, I'm not supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to come into the house of a Gentile. I'm not supposed to hang out with you guys or share a meal. But God has recently shown me that, well, I shouldn't be calling you unclean, that he considers you to be somehow, I don't know. But here's the deal, guys. I don't really know why I'm here. Would somebody please tell me what to do? I don't know what to do now that I'm standing here talking to you. So Cornelius spoke up and he said, you know, I had a vision too. And in my vision, this man in shiny clothes, I love it. He just doesn't say angel because he doesn't know what he's met. A man in shiny clothes, he said, told me to send for you. And so we've sent for you. And now look, we're all gathered here waiting to hear what God has commanded you to say to us. And that's when Peter goes, oh my goodness. Now I get it, he says. God truly is not a respecter of persons. I'm supposed to tell you about, I'm supposed to give you a message that was originally intended only for the Jews. It has to do with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He came here to earth, and these guys, and he had brought some friends with him, some Jesus followers who were Jews, who were equally uncomfortable standing there. These guys can tell you, we saw him do so many good things, and they can also tell you that the Jewish authorities killed him by nailing him to a cross, and then he was buried, and he rose again, and we all saw him. We all know. We're all absolutely confident that this is true. And while he was here on planet Earth, he told us that he had been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, and that forgiveness could come to anyone by faith in his name, by believing in him. And Peter said all that, and well, he would have said more, but something remarkable happened. God gave his Holy Spirit to those Gentiles sitting there in that room. And so that Peter and the other Jews would recognize what was going on, they began to speak in other languages. And, well, Peter's pretty quick on the draw, and so he says, whoa, can anyone, any of you guys that are here with me, can you forbid water so that these people would be baptized? Because clearly God has given his Spirit to them just as truly as he gave it to us Jews. And nobody objected, so they baptized a lot of them right there. And that's when the folks said to Peter in Cornelius' house, would you mind just staying for a few days? We're sure there's more that we need to know and more that we need to understand. And so Peter and the group of men with him stayed there and taught God's word to those people. And that's the story from God's word. Maybe you remember or noticed, I didn't point it out, but maybe you remember that the title for the message today, oops, I forgot to put that picture up, I apologize. Title for the message today is Broken Law, Mended People. And to really understand what that means, the importance of that, we need to remember something that we learned from God's Word last year. Perhaps you remember from studying Genesis in the way back when, that we came to Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12, and we met a man named Abraham, and we reminded one another that there were no Jews before Abraham. God did not have a chosen people to speak of. Prior to the time of Abraham, there were no Jews. God called him to leave Ur the Chaldeans and to go to Canaan, the promised land, and Abraham made that journey. And one of the promises that God made to Abraham was that when he sent the promised one, when he sent the Messiah, that baby would be born to a Jewish woman. And so from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus, 2,000 years passed, and during that stretch of time, it was absolutely vital that the Jewish people remain distinct, separate from all of the other peoples of the world, so that there would be a pure bloodline that led to the Messiah, from Abraham through David to the Messiah. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac, he had Jacob. Jacob, he... You remember that? I made a fool of myself on Christmas Eve. You're all nodding your heads. Thank you for that. You sure did, buddy. Well, the whole point of that was to show that there was this pure bloodline, that this people had remained distinct as the people of God until Jesus was born. And so God made rules for them in the course of that time. They weren't allowed to hang out with Gentiles. They weren't allowed to eat with Gentiles. They weren't allowed to stay overnight with Gentiles. They weren't allowed to talk to Gentiles, to people who were not Jews. And God supported that law himself by every time he spoke to the people of planet Earth, he spoke through a Jewish man to the nation of Israel. And then the Messiah was born. You remember, we talked about that on Christmas Eve. The Messiah was born. He came here to planet Earth, and the first announcement was made to a group of shepherds, remember, out in the field? And one of the things that the angel said to those shepherds, he said, I bring you good news that will be for all people, not just Jews, but for all people. It's clear that God is going to do something, but what? Well, the answer to that question doesn't really become clear until the moment that Peter walks into Cornelius' house. And the way that Peter gets there is really intriguing. He has a vision, and in his vision, he sees a sheet coming down from heaven. And God has a conversation with him three separate times and says, grab one of those things and eat. And Peter says, no, I don't eat unclean things. God says, well, don't call it unclean when I've called it clean. And Peter comes to the conclusion that, oh, those three Gentiles, I'm supposed to go with them. I'm supposed to go into the house of this Gentile. But did you catch the question that Peter asks when he walks in? It's really clear to me that he doesn't understand what's going on. When he walks in, he says, so would somebody please tell me, oh, look over here. The whole thing's over there. Would somebody please tell me what I'm supposed to do? Please, somebody, tell me what I'm supposed to do. Would you stop and think with me who it is that's asking this question? It's Peter. The guy who had given his life for the privilege of telling other people about Jesus. The guy who was under threat of death and been beaten for the privilege of talking to other people about Jesus. The guy who Jesus was the only thing at his core. It was the only thing he knew. It was the only thing he understood. Jesus was everything. And now he's standing in front of these Gentiles saying, would somebody please tell me what to do? Peter, the guy who always knows what to say. Peter, the guy who will say something even when he doesn't have something to say. I mean, he just, will somebody please tell me what to do? He has no idea going into this that he's supposed to talk to Gentiles. That he's supposed to give the good news about the Messiah to this group of Gentiles. And for the first time in history, we have a room full of people who are becoming part of the kingdom of God without becoming Jews first. For the first time in history. Acts chapter 2, Peter opens the door to the Jews. Acts chapter 8, Peter opens the door to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, Peter opens the door of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. So Peter broke the Jewish law, and some Gentiles were mended as a result. And since that day, by the way, that was the day. And there ought to be a Yahoo or something to this one. But that was the day that the door was open for you. You dirty Gentiles, you. You unclean Gentiles. You have the privilege in the space of a moment's time to become part of God's kingdom by simply placing your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, who was buried for you, and who rose again. It's Mother's Day, so I want to do a mother-friendly kind of an illustration, if you wouldn't mind, and then I'll be quiet and you can go have roast preacher while you eat with your mom. I heard a story a few years back and got under my skin. It has to do with a mom that had a little boy, and this particular little boy was a little boy that had special needs. He was mainstreaming in school, and so he wasn't always understood by the the students that surrounded him. But it was February 13th, and he came home from school just as excited as he could be. "Mom," he said, "tomorrow is Valentine's Day. And we're going to have a party, and we're going to give Valentines to each other, and everything. And so I want to get started right now making my Valentines." That's what he said. Well, his mom was quite a bit more concerned than he was. You see, mainstreaming, well, the kids didn't always understand him, and they didn't always really get him, and so they weren't always as kind as they could be. And so she tried to explain to him that, you know, "Tomorrow, buddy, I don't know what to say, but some of your friends might forget to give you a Valentine, just so you know." He finished making his Valentines and he went to bed, and he got up early the next morning as excited as he could be, tucked his Valentines in this big envelope that his mom had given him under his arm, and he headed off for school. His mom decided that she'd make some cookies, some chocolate chip cookies. They were his favorite. Just in case there were kids who forgot, you see, he wasn't always on the top of his game emotionally, and so she was concerned about how he would react. She made the cookies, and she was waiting for him when he came in. He walked into the house and walked past the kitchen where she was sitting. He didn't even greet her. He was muttering something under his breath. And as he walked past, she was able to pick up on what it was. He was saying over and over to himself, "Not one. Not a single one. Not one. Not a single one." His little voice faded down the hallway. She had made the cookies for that very purpose. And so she put two warm chocolate chip cookies on a plate and poured a cold glass of milk and walked down the hallway to help him deal with what had just happened. And when she walked into the room, she was quite surprised because he had his shoes off and he was sitting up on his bed. He hadn't always remembered to take his shoes off before he got into bed, but he was sitting up on his bed and he was smiling instead of crying. She couldn't figure that out. And so he looked at his mom and he said, "Mom, I didn't forget a single one. I gave a Valentine to every one of the kids in my class. I didn't forget one, not a single one." You see, Mom the night before had been worried that he wouldn't receive. But his real concern was that he would forget to give. And he may have special needs, but I think there's something we can learn from this little guy. What if we could make our way through life like that? What if our focus, instead of on getting all the time, would be on giving? What if we came to church on a Sunday morning, not treating it like Valentine's Day, where we're expecting to get a Valentine from God, but we would anticipate that this would be a moment when we'd be able to offer one to Him? And for what it's worth, to the people in our lives all through the week. That's the difference between being the going to church and being the church. It's learning to live to give. So I have to ask, in closing, How awesome would it be? How awesome would it be if we could come to the end of every day and eventually the end of our lives? And in those waning moments, as the twilight begins to set in and you know you're going home, how awesome would it be if you could just sit there on your bed one last time, kick your shoes off, and if you could look heavenward as you hear God the Father calling you, and be able to say with all honesty and integrity, God, I didn't forget a single one. I shared the good news with everybody I know. I didn't forget one. Not a single one. Would you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for the great goodness that you've shown us. Father, we forget sometimes how unworthy, how doubly unworthy we are as Gentiles and unclean. That we can sit in a room, that we sat in a room with somebody at a particular point and heard the good news that Jesus had died for us, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And all in the space of a moment, we stepped from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We stepped from the burden of our sins to the forgiveness that is in Christ. As Gentiles. Father, we're surrounded by people who don't yet really understand the opportunity that's theirs. And so I'm praying for myself, and I'm praying for everyone here who names the name of Christ, who considers Jesus to be his or her Savior. I'm praying that you would infuse us with boldness, God. That you'd send us out into our community so that we can come to the end of the day, the end of the week, the end of the year, the end of life, and be able to say with all honesty, I didn't forget a single one. We pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.